before we move on in the series, we need to, I felt anyway, that we need to tie up some loose ends of this very important subject on the Abrahamic covenant. And in order to do so, in the sermon today, I need to touch on some scriptures and concepts as well that we've already been through. So again, let's go back to Romans chapter 11. And last time we went through Romans 11 in some detail. And let's reread verses 18 to 22, where the author of the book of Apostle Paul, is writing to the physical Gentile church members. So Romans chapter 11, there myself. Romans chapter 11 and verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, talking about the physical Israelite branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you, and the root is Jesus Christ, and they need to remember that he was humanly a physical Israelite. The root supports you. You will say then, branches, physical Israelite branches, were broken off so that I and other Gentile branches, other Gentile brethren, might be grafted in. Well said, verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And as we saw last time, temporarily, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural physical Israelite branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those physical Israelites who were, again, partially and temporarily fell. Severity. But toward you, physical Gentile brethren, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, he'll extend goodness to you, physical Gentile brethren, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So, I want to ask, how does this relate to us, to God's people today, to today's converted Church of God members? Some of us are physical Israelites, or we claim to be physical Israelites. Some of us are physical Gentiles, and probably many of us, or even most of us, are a Heinz 57 mixture of both. We don't know. But really, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter, because physically, God is no respecter of persons. And by the way, as many scriptures reveal, that neither should we be. Neither should we be. God has given a stern warning here. Specifically, it's true, to the physical Gentile converts. But we need to apply this warning to ourselves too. And again, many of us, who might have a variety of national blood flowing in our veins. Through the Apostle Paul here, God is indirectly warning not only the first century Gentile brethren, but us too, whether we're Israelite, Gentile, or whatever. In the same way as God is warning the Gentiles not to be haughty, he says, a word we don't use that often, haughty, and perhaps because so many of them at that time were being called into God's church, and not as many Israelites were, that was the time for the calling of the Gentile brethren. Let us not boast or be haughty either, thinking that we are somehow inherently superior to the unconverted, to our unconverted friends and neighbours in the world. In other words, they are spiritual Gentiles, just because we have been blessed to have been called now. We've been called now. And to have been called now is to have become part of God's first fruits. We are subsequent first fruits after Jesus, who is the first of the first fruits. And it certainly is a very great honour and blessing which God has given to us to be called now. Why? Not because we are physical children of Abraham, because as we've just seen, many true Christians may not be children of Abraham. We have lots of friends and brethren over there in Zambia, in Africa. Definitely physical Gentiles, God's people. So not because of our inherent human righteousness either. Because God tells us through Isaiah that our human righteousness is nothing better than filthy rags. But rather, he's called us into the church now, individually, through his goodness, through his mercy, and through his grace. Through his grace, the grace of God, which is part two of the Abrahamic covenant promises, and it is also the totality of the new covenant promises. I keep coming back to that because we need to get that solidly in our mind whenever we read the covenant scriptures in the New Testament. So again, Jesus Christ was and is the first of the first fruits, and we are the subsequent first fruits. And when we think of our friends and our neighbours who are unconverted at this time, and even our enemies too, one day they will become second fruits, if you will, second fruits. Their time to be called and converted is coming. We think about that usually on the last great day. Their time to be called and chosen and converted is coming. And they're going to be our future spiritual brothers and sisters. And so when we think of them in that light, we need to treat them with proper love and in a proper way, respect. Okay. Let's ask some questions here. I want to go back to thinking about the race blessings, the race part of the Abrahamic covenant, and think about them and ask the question, are the race blessings waning? And what is our attitude to that? What is our attitude to the waning of the race blessings? So again, we need, as we continued our study into the Abrahamic covenant, we need to realize that how it applies to us, God's end time people. And if we take an honest look at the world around us, again, we talked about the world news there, and we don't dwell upon it on the Sabbath, but there seems to be many indications that all of the wonderful race blessings that God has poured out so richly on physical Israel are winding down. Maybe they've even been winding down for some time. Perhaps if our Israelitish peoples, if they were more in line with the one who had so obviously poured out those blessings, is so obviously the source of those physical blessings, if they'd recognize where they came from, maybe he would, and he likely would, continue pouring out those blessings. But what do we see? What do we see when we switch on the news of a night time or pick up a newspaper? Are things getting better or things getting worse? As a result, are Israelitish peoples, are they coming closer to God the Father and Jesus Christ, or are they moving further away from them? In addition to these scriptural warnings all the way through the scriptures, God has given some what I call real time warnings as well, and real time warnings such as the 9/11 attacks, for instance, are pretty severe, quite severe. Could be worse. Could get even worse than that. Don't want to dwell on it. But did our Israelitish peoples did they heed those warnings? Did they begin en masse to recognize God and to worship Him, the one who's been blessing our Abrahamite nations for all of these years? Did they change their ways? If you read the history of what happened in 9/11 there, of course there was the usual temporary, I'd say insincere, increase in lip service to the recognition of God. But in real terms, over the long time, what have we seen? 14 years have gone by since 9/11. What we've seen, brethren, is an increase in gross immorality and the acceptance of that gross immorality by our governments and our peoples. Don't want to get into that in detail. What we've seen is an increase in the selfish sacrifice of our children in various ways, which I don't want to get into today. You know what I'm talking about. An increase in wars and rumors of wars. Just, you know, you look at the Middle East and you look at Africa. I mean, there's always been problems, but it's just blown up so terribly. Worsening drought conditions in the breadbasket of America. And some experts say that it's the worst since the Dust Bowl days of the 1930s. California right now is having a terrible time. If it's not dry as a bone down there, they get these terrible floods there, and they, you know, and the water washes everything away, and they have mudslides and all kinds of things. Increase in disease, along with a decrease in the ability of medicines and medical experts to cure those diseases. The selling out of modern Israel, of our modern Israelite nations. We've sold them out, and we've sold our jobs out, sacrificed on the altar of greed, given North American jobs, let's just say physical Israelitish nations jobs, given them to Gentile countries, given them to even countries including our historical enemies, again sacrificed on the altar of greed. And finally, our nation's increasingly amazing technological weaponry. Some would say that's a blessing, some would say that was a curse, but I mean, we have it, but we have an evident lack of will to use that weaponry for good or to come to the aid of the weak. And I believe that this is the breaking of the pride of our nation's power. And if it isn't, I don't know what is. You know, we'll go into Iraq with our guns blazing if we fear the loss of the oil that we need to bolster up our hedonistic lifestyles. But to go into a place like Zimbabwe or Syria or Nigeria in order to rescue those poor afflicted peoples from the madness that governs them, our leaders say, oh no, we can't get involved in another sovereign state and another nation. Those kinds of problems must be resolved by their own forces. This is hypocrisy, brethren. So what I'm saying here is that slowly, you know, we try not to at our services we try not to concentrate on these things. We don't go into the fine detail of them. Some of it is sickening detail. Has all of this brought us closer to the end of this age? Of course we are closer than we were the last time we saw Barney and Lee, years and years ago. There's a lot of water gone under the bridge since then. We are closer to the return of Jesus Christ and to the end times. And God the Father is in charge of the timing, of course, we know that. But again, what have we seen? What do we continue to see? For those of us who are familiar with God's Word, why should we be surprised? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and we'll see just a little of what was prophesied, and we won't go into the gory details. Let's look at this. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. Because all of these things that are happening, they're all, you have to look at them all in the context of the greater context of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant as well. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, there it is, my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if you will not yet, for all of this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. So there is that warning there. So, okay. So there's a warning there. There's the warnings from God. New Testament, Old Testament. There's the warnings. So what should we be doing about it as the Israel, as the New Testament Israel of God? What should we be doing about it? We are the present day recipients, brethren, of the grace part of God's covenant promises that he gave to our forefather Abraham. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, where we were last time as well. Acts chapter 2. We know that we're going to talk about some of the words that were given on that first New Testament Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter had given them a pretty well, not the same warning that's given here, but gave them a warning. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were open to correction here. Are we cut to the heart when we watch the TV news every night? When we see how the pride of Israel's power has been broken, and when we see how much the continued worsening rebellion and depravity of our Israelitish peoples, how it's, like I say, it's getting worse. What is the answer? The answer is in verse 38 here. Peter's answer to the people's question here on that Feast of Pentecost is exactly the same one that would bring about real lasting solutions today and one day will in the future. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, and here's the answer, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sincere repentance hand in hand with something else, and that is sincere confession. Let's just pick up a couple of verses here, individual verses. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. No, sorry. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. First John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just a little verse there, but there's part of the answer. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. One day in the future, and Godspeed that day, this widespread repentance and confession will take place. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And verse 11. Again, just one verse here, picking on one verse. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written, actually written in Isaiah chapter 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's the future, everyone. And for the ones who don't, God has something, a merciful answer for them too. But again, we must not just think that these warnings are only applicable to the unconverted. We in God's church must beware of harbouring the attitude of I'm okay, you're okay, slapping each other on the back, congratulating ourselves, congratulating one another for having had the common sense to adopt God's way of life. No. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. God did it. He did the calling. We didn't elect him. In his infinite mercy, it was he who elected us. It was he who drew us, called us, chose us, converted us, and set us apart. He did it. Us who have been, I know it's bad grammar, who have been so richly blessed to have been called into God's church already and to have received so much of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant blessings, we must apply these warnings to ourselves. And if some of those caps of sin fit us, then we must wear them. But we must not leave those caps of sin on our heads. We must act to remove them. True confession. Sounds like a magazine title, doesn't it? True confession and repentance is not just a one-time event, or they're not. True confession and repentance are not just one-time events that come with our initial calling, and that they're over and done with. Once we're baptized, we can forget repentance and confession once we're baptized. No. Our confession and repentance must be ongoing and must continue. We must continue to be in repentant attitudes. And neither should our self-examination and self-correction merely begin and end with the Passover season each year. This is one major part of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. In the next section here, I want to repeat some things again. I want to say that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Sinai covenant. Okay? As we continue our study of these Abrahamic covenant scriptures, it's necessary to repeat some of these scriptures and concepts that we've already touched on, said that before. But this kind of repetition is good for emphasis. And with this in mind, is a question for us all to consider. Is one covenant with God necessarily inferior to another? It's a question. Let me add to that question. Is one covenant with God necessarily inferior to to another merely because it is older? Now, when we read into the book of Hebrews, we might think that this is the case. Let's go and read parts of the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, first of all. Because this is a concept that we need to hammer home and to get an idea of what the various covenants are. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6. But now has he, talking about Jesus Christ here, our high priest, now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So there are various grades of covenant. Some of them are better, some of them are worse. This is a better covenant which was established, I want you to remember that word, established, upon better promises. For if that first covenant, and he's talking about the Sinai covenant there, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And the second covenant he's talking about is the new covenant. Verse 8. For finding fault with the Sinai covenant and its associated promises, both of which were initiated by our perfect God? No. God doesn't make anything faulty. I saw a little kid with a t-shirt on and it says, God doesn't make any bad stuff. God doesn't make anything faulty. The fault lay squarely on the shoulders of the imperfect human parties to the Sinai covenant. They'd agreed to abide by the Sinai covenant, but they didn't. Verse 8, or the second part of verse 8 there, he says, and he's quoting Jeremiah 31, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant, Sinai covenant, that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my Sinai covenant. And I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the new covenant, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, sometime in the future, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he, God through Jeremiah, says, a new covenant, he has made the first Sinai covenant old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So, when we read that, we say, okay, ask that question, was this old covenant, this Sinai covenant, was it inferior to the new covenant? Yes, it was. It was. The Hebrews, the author here, implies that in inferiority right here. Also, back in verse 6 that we just read there a minute ago, back in verse 6, he plainly states that the new covenant is a better covenant, and it's established on better promises. And we have to be careful about that, because there's people out there, what's the program on TV last night there? Supposed to be about the New Testament church, and they were trying to make out that the Apostle Paul was taking all of the laws of the Old Testament and throwing them all out. And we know that that's not true. And right here, that word established in verse 6, it comes from a Greek word, let's see if I can pronounce it, nomotheteo. It's Strong's 3549, if you want to look it up, 3549. And it refers to the receiving or enacting of laws. That's built into that word. So please don't let anyone convince you that the new covenant does away with all of God's laws, and that under the terms of the new covenant that there's no laws to obey, because that is not true. Also back in verse 6, the Greek word for promises there is epangelia, Strong's 1860, and that word can refer to messages or announcements, and specifically with regards to promises and promised blessings. But just to drive home the fact here that the new covenant is being compared here with the Sinai covenant and not with the Abrahamic covenant. And just to back this up, let's read the first two verses of chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. The first was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And it goes on. All of that was part of the Sinai covenant with the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so once again, it's obvious that both Jeremiah and the author of the book of Hebrews were comparing the new covenant with the Sinai covenant, and that the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, was rated as inferior to the new covenant. But why was it inferior? Just because it was older? No. Rather because of the faults, rather because of the faults of its imperfect human signatories. Faults which the terms of the Sinai covenant were unable to rectify, and God never meant them to rectify them. But the terms of the new covenant can rectify those human faults and the results of those human faults. And the terms of the new covenant do rectify those human faults. So then we can ask the question, is the Abrahamic covenant inferior to the Sinai covenant? Because it is older still. The Abrahamic covenant is hundreds of years older than the Sinai covenant. So is it inferior? No. Why not? Because according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 there, whereas God has allowed the Sinai covenant to decay, to wax old, and to vanish away, the Abrahamic covenant, even though it's older, is still in force today. It's still in effect today because it hasn't been totally fulfilled. All that's really happened there is God took the second part of it, the grace part of it, and called it the new covenant. And they're exactly the same thing. So let's just back up here and let's give a summary once again of the three covenants. Okay. No, we know that there are other covenants, separate covenants, but let's call them 1, 2 and 3. The Abrahamic covenant has two parts. It's got the race part and the grace part. And the race part promised fabulous physical blessings to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham hasn't even seen them yet. He didn't even get to see them, but he will see them in the future. The grace part is one and the same as the new covenant, and it promised Jesus. It promised Jesus Christ. It promised forgiveness of sin through his death, and it promised salvation through his life. Now, the Sinai covenant was temporary. It ran from its inception on Mount Sinai until the death of Jesus. Arguably to the resurrection of Jesus, arguably to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But in there anyway. So, to repeat, the new covenant is the same as the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, now we're going to get into the relationship between the three covenants. If we go through all of the New Testament appearances of the word covenant, sometimes it's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and I'd like to concentrate on those in this last part of the Bible study today. Okay, the Sinai covenant is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant, even though both of them were instituted by the same perfect God. So what we want to do here is we want to hammer home the relationship between the three covenants and what is the priority. Like, is the Sinai covenant, is it really important to us today? It's good to know all about it and everything and the symbolism and all of that, but it's gone. It's virtually finished, you know. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, talking here. You have to remember that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was a priest. He was an Aaronic priest. And here's what he said, Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That word redeemed is significant. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." His holy covenant. Which covenant was this Aaronic priest talking about? The fact that he was an Aaronic priest, we might be led to believe, or we might expect it to have been the Sinai covenant with all of its priestly instructions. But look at all the mentions of the grace promises that are in there. talks about redeeming his people, he talks about salvation, he talks about being saved, he talks about the promises. Look how he continues. Verse 73. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Here we go. Now we know what covenant it is. That he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see the same now. Let's go back to that first Feast of Pentecost. Then let's go to Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. This is the next New Testament. Next mention of the word covenant in the New Testament. And again, his audience here now is an Israelite audience. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. The Apostle Peter speaking. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Again, which covenant is he talking about? Saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth, including physical Gentiles, brethren, be blessed. Unto you, physical Israelites, now he's talking to Jews and Israelites here, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's that grace part of it. It was offered to the Israelites, but God, for his own purposes, we read those scriptures last time, that he blinded them, he dumbed them down for his own good purposes, but still it had to be offered to them first. Okay. And yet again, in the next New Testament covenant message, let's go over to chapter 7, still in Acts. And this is, and we see exactly the same thing once again. And this is Stephen's address to those people who just minutes later were going to become his murderers. And okay, here's what he said. Verse 2, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, and again he's talking to physical Israelites there, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Jump down to verse 5. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. That was the race part of the Abrahamic covenant. He would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Jump down to verse 7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And again, this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And this is our next covenant scripture, if you will, from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, as he leads up to Romans 11, as he leads up to his discourse on the grafting of the Gentiles into New Testament Israel, into the New Testament Israel of God, and into the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. So this is back, we read all about that in Romans chapter 11. Here back in chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, And this is astonishing, that the Apostle Paul says that he loved his Israelite brothers and sisters so much that he would have been willing to give up his own salvation if it would have meant that they could have had salvation. That's pretty, and you better believe that he meant what he said, you know, that he wasn't joking there. In fact, we believe that he did later give his life. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? We know that that means their sonship under God the Father, their sonship, the glory, the covenants. And please note that that is plural, covenants. The giving of the law, the service of God. Okay, both of them are from the Sinai covenant, and the promises from the Abrahamic covenant. But now from here on, we see that Paul puts the accent on the Abrahamic covenant as the priority. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. In other words, he's the singular seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now look at this. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's an amazing statement. We can only get our minds around that if we do a study of the grafting scriptures in Romans chapter 11. We went through all of that last time. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, physical Israelites, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, spiritual Israelites, including physical Gentile brethren, are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So again, we went through it in detail last time. The main accent here is on the Abrahamic covenant, and especially on the grace part, which more and more appears to be the priority covenant. So the next covenant mention is in Romans 11. Let's go over to chapter 11. And again, we went into it in a lot of fine detail last time. We don't need to go through the whole chapter again, but I just want to touch on it briefly. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There's the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, physical Israelites, specifically here, when I shall take away their sins. When the Apostle Paul writes, as it is written here, the first part of his quote comes from Isaiah chapter 59. Let's see now. Maybe bookmark, if you have a bookmark there, please put it in Romans 11. And let's briefly go back to Isaiah chapter 59. And just take a look and see where this comes from. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So here is another mention of the confession and the repentance part that is associated with the covenant. They can't be separated. That repentance, that confession is all part of it. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Which covenant is Isaiah talking about here? Here's a clue. Carry on in verse 21. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord. This is, you start thinking of the first fruits, the first of the first fruits. When we're talking about the seed and the seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And this reads somewhat similar to Jeremiah's New Covenant scriptures. Go and have a quick peek at that again in a minute. What about the Apostle Paul's quote in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where he wrote, when I shall take away their sins, where did that come from? It's not in Isaiah 59. Some scholars said that it might have been quoted from Isaiah 27. And that's kind of interesting, because if you go, well, let's just brief it, so only a couple of chapters back. Let's just go back to Isaiah chapter 27. And we don't have to read much of it. Well, we'll just read one verse of it for now. But if you look, if you were to read through Isaiah chapter 27, you'll see that one section of it compares Israel with a fruit-bearing tree where it has some of its branches broken off. And that's just like in Romans 11. It's like a parallel, an Old Testament parallel scripture with Romans 11. Well, let's just read what it says in this one verse here. Isaiah 27, verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. See, there's forgiveness there. And this is all a fruit to take away his sin. So, this is all future. When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. That's all heathen stuff that's going to be broken down. But it all looks to the future, when the iniquity of Jacob will be purged, and that the sin will be taken away. And that's all part of the Abrahamic covenant, grace part, and the new covenant. So let's just take a quick peek there, because some other scholars think that Paul's reference to the taking away of Israel's sins might have been loosely quoted from Jeremiah's new covenant scriptures. Let's just look at one verse in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, that's solidly part of the new covenant. Okay, if you've got your bookmark in Romans 11, let's go back there. Back to Romans 11. And we're going to continue in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, good news, they are enemies. He's talking about physical Israel here. As concerning the gospel, physical Israelites are enemies for your sakes. He's talking to the physical Gentile Christians here. But as touching the election, they, physical Israel, are beloved for the fathers' sakes, for the Abrahamite fathers' sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I have to be careful with that, because this does not mean that we don't need to repent once we're under the terms of the new covenant. We certainly do. What that means is that God will not repent or change his mind about giving his gifts and his callings. He's firmly promised those things, and he's not going to renege on those promises. Verse 30, for as you, Gentile Christians now, as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through the physical Israelites' unbelief, even so have these, again, physical Israelites, also now not believed, that through your mercy, Gentile Christians' mercy, they, the physical Israelites, also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all the physical Israelites, most of them anyway, God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And that's the incredible thing that we were getting into last time there, that when he says mercy upon all, it means exactly what it says. He's talking about physical Israelites and physical Gentiles, and that through God's mercy, he promises to give everyone the same opportunity for repentance, for forgiveness, for calling, and for salvation. Everybody's going to have their chance. And that's the exciting thing. Okay, so winding down now. So in conclusion, the promises of mercy and forgiveness of sin through Jesus' sacrifice and grace was first given by the Lord Yahweh to Abraham. And he gave it to him in a very short, undetailed form in the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go back. Last scripture, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 22 and 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And sometimes, you know, we read those, we're so familiar with those scriptures, and we read over them, and yet that blessing, all of that blessing of all of the nations of the earth was not possible. It didn't happen in the Old Testament, you know, in what we call the Old Testament times. But because of the obedience of Abraham, because of his belief and his obedience, God will give his grace promises to everyone, including non-Abrahamites. So this ties right into the new covenants with regards via Jeremiah 31, but the Apostle Paul goes into it in more detail in Galatians 3. You don't have to turn there, because that's where we'll pick up the story next time.